This is the second day, and this is where it starts going fast. The whole feast, it amazes me. I love going and coming, and it just goes fast. Now, you'll notice in the schedule that I neglected to give Matt my title for my topic, so we'll start out with that. And what I wanted to present today is a simple title, Altars. And I've got the Bunny Rabbit Bible here. You know, there's so many trails you can take from the notes that are in the sections, and it was a real fun experience just going through and looking about altars and taking it from the Old Testament perspective and bringing it forward to what is it in the current day? What does it mean to us in the current day? And it just brought forward some things that I thought were worth sharing. And so in this time that we have together this morning here, I wanted to talk about altars. What does that mean to me? What does it mean to you? How does it fit into us today? Because altars are really important early back on in Scripture. And so I kind of looked at, well, what does it really mean? And some of the meanings that I found from other scholars and some other people, they had some really good input on this topic. And an altar was a place of encounter. The Lord met Jacob in a crisis, and the next day he built an altar in that place, and that you can find that back in Genesis 28. So it was a place of encounter with God. It's a place of forgiveness. The brazen altar in the tabernacle sacrifice was offered as an advance testimony that would be done once for all sacrifice. So it was a now fulfillment and a later fulfillment, but it was a place of forgiveness. The altar was also a place of worship. There's all kinds of references to worship around the altar. It was a place of covenant. So we'll get into that a little deeper as we go through this piece. And it was also a place of intercession. One of my favorite examples of intercession was the prophet Joel. He called for intercession by leaders on behalf of the people and their devastated economy. So it was at a point in time of desperation where intercession was needed. So in light of this, I want to just share with you about and kind of give you a place of where I'm referencing altars and what does it mean and what does it look like in Scripture. I like doing the thing of first mention. So if you have a topic, and go back to the first mention in Scripture. Where's the first place that it's really called out? And most people agree that in the case of altars, the first mention is in Genesis 20. So I'm going to do the Bible fan today. I mean, I could have got it over to a PowerPoint presentation, but I found out yesterday that wasn't going to work for me. So I'll just page back. I use the New Living Translation a lot because that's what I like. So maybe just different from some of the words that you will be reading is all I wanted to share on that particular point. We're going back to Genesis 8:20. And so this is the first mention. It's Noah after the flood. Big event, right? The world existed for a period of time after creation. Noah and the flood. And Noah was instructed by God, because he is someone who had conversations with God. Yeah, you have to have a pretty faithful conversation with God if you're going to take 100 years and build a boat. That takes some serious faith and some serious effort. But after the flood, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice, and he said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be a planting and a harvest. There will be cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. That is loaded, that passage in my mind. There was an altar event, so I was starting to take place here. Noah was instructed to build an altar. Probably got some really great instructions from the Father on what that was to look like. But we're thinking about this now. We just get off the boat of the flood, wiped out everything else that was living on earth except for what was on the ark. And in that moment, there's enough for a sacrifice. So God provided. He provided what animals were to be sacrificed. But there was enough after the boat ride for sacrifice. So there was a plan in place. And he had the specific animals. And there's some other details that go on about the details. I mean, that's other parts of history. But in Scripture, he had the right animals. He had them chosen. He said, go ahead and do this, Noah. The second thing I'd like to note is God was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice. So he was pleased with what Noah did. So Noah followed an instruction. He's now, God, the Lord here is very happy. And his next statement is now a covenant. He made a promise in this. And he says, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. So he's never going to do what he did before. He had a reason for doing what he did, but when he did it, he's no longer going to do that again. So we don't ever have to worry about a complete world flood, no matter how many glaciers melt. All political notes aside. We don't have to worry about it because he's not going to flood the entire earth again because of what we've done as individuals. He kind of knows that we're going to have a few problems along the way because he mentions, he says, people will, what they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I mean, that's kind of a sad point. That kind of hurts me a little bit, thinking that he knows that I might stumble along the way, but it's, in this case, it's not bothering him a whole lot. He just knows that. He's just saying, it's not a condemnation. He's just saying, I know it. I know it's going to happen, so I'm going to work with you. And I will never again destroy all living things. Now, once again, there's a lot being talked about that says a lot of things could end. Now, we do have animal individual species extinction, but we don't have all animals being wiped out or people being wiped out because of this promise, the promise of, and the first mention here of an altar. Now, the question I have in the last sentence here is, he mentions that there's always going to be planting and harvest. That's great. There's going to be cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night. Now, I always have the question is, was there cold and heat and summer and winter before the flood? I don't know. It's just a question that pops into my mind, and that's the bunny trails that I go off on every now and again trying to find those answers. Now, just to say, I don't have an answer for you, so I'll have to leave that as a question that you might look up or try to consider at another point in time. But in this example of the altar, it was something where God instructed Noah. He wanted Lord wanted sacrifice from Noah. Noah did it. He performed what he was to do. The Lord was pleased and made a covenant. So it's a lot in there with the first mention of an altar. The next patriarch that I like to consider under the category of altars is Abraham. Now, in Genesis 12, and I'm going to page there and just chat a little bit about it, Abraham was in a land, he had a family. In summary, he had considerable wealth because he had sheep and goats and lots of possessions because it mentions that in Scripture. But Abraham also had contact with God, or God had contact with him. The Lord had contact with him. He was saying, I've got a plan for you. I'm going to have you move away from your area, and you are going to migrate to a promised land that you will not occupy immediately, but your generations after you will. And so now we're seeing a conversation going on between Abraham and God, because there's in that there's always a conversation. If you're given a promise, to understand it, that's what ends up taking place, is this conversation. And in this passage here, so in Genesis 12, if you go through here, he starts traveling a little bit. And you'll see coming down into another verse, he'll stop. Abraham will stop. He'll build an altar, and then he'll worship. And he'll travel a little farther and stop and worship. And what strikes me about that is, could it be that, you know, he was stopping for a period of time because, well, maybe the Sabbath was already being talked about then, and the Sabbath rest was a place. So he would spend a couple of days in a location, and he was building the altar, and he would sacrifice, and he would move on. And this happened all the way through, where he actually, in his travels, ended up in Egypt. But when he came back, he stopped at some of the same places and worshiped again. So these places where he set up an altar to worship, he revisited. And you can read through the different prophets or the patriarchs that have documented scripture, and there'll be times when they say, here is an altar, and the stones are still there to this day. Even in the New Testament scripture, it talks about the altar that was built by Israel before they crossed into the land, and those stones were still there in that day. So these places became important reference points. I like to call them memory stones, because there's a memory associated with a place, and many times these altars were made with stone. So I think the part I wanted to really cover here in chapter 13, I'm going to just read verses 1 through 4. And that is, Abraham left Egypt. So he's already, him and Lot were, Lot was his nephew and his family. They were together and they traveled. They ended up going to Egypt. And they traveled north from Egypt into the Negev desert. And along with his wife and Lot and all that they owned, and Abraham was very rich in livestock. Now, he's probably given a lot of key insight by God, because he became rich in livestock, silver and gold. And from the Negev, they continued to travel by stages towards Bethel, and they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camped before. So they came back. And this is the same place where Abraham had built an altar, and there he worshiped the Lord again. So he came back. So these places were important. I mean, they talk, if Scripture is everything, and everything's important in Scripture, the points that that are documented here is they camped between Bethel and Ai, two cities that we know a lot about because of archaeology today, but also from Scripture. But there's a place that was important. And so it was so important that Abraham came back and revisited that place. Now, probably the most famous story of the altar is in Genesis 22 and in verse 9 here, where Abraham is following God's instructions, right? He's moved from the land of Ur, which is very far north, went down through Canaan, which is the land that he would inherit in future generations, moved to Egypt for a period of time, and then came back into the land. And now he's back into the land, and that's where this portion of the story picks up, of the altar. And 22:9, this is the story of where God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Build an altar and sacrifice your son. Now, there's a lot of deeper meaning in here, which I don't intend to go into right at the moment about altars. But in brief was that Abraham understood that God was going to provide a sacrifice but he was told to take Isaac as the sacrifice. And in verse 9, and when they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied up his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And at that moment, an angel of the Lord called him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, I am here. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. So this altar event and instance was a test. It was a test on Abraham to find out whether he would follow through on the commitment, on the request of the Lord, and bring it all the way to pass. And in the end, you know, there's a ram with its horns caught in a thicket. You know, Blaine, he goes out and shoots them, but these got caught in the thicket, you know, so it was an easy catch. And they were able to sacrifice. And it was a happy day because Abraham followed through with everything. God followed through and presented us a new type image that takes us into the New Testament scripture. It's that foretelling that that always happens in scripture, in the Bible. It's another event. It's a type event that happens later. But in this case, it's because of the faithfulness of Abraham following through with what God had requested and God making the provision that this altar incident is so impactful and it's so important. And it's the stories that we tell children because the children relate to stories of other children and events, and it's a story that's come down through time, but it's based on the fact that an altar was to be built, a sacrifice was to be made, and another promise was to be given and met. So Isaac, after that incident, he gets to have his own stories, right? So moving to Genesis 26, here we have a place where Isaac needs to travel out on his own, and God starts to speak with him. And I always wondered what these dreams and visions that are talked about by the minor prophets, that the old men will dream dreams and the young men will have visions. And this is the early story of Isaac, who is now traveling to a place, and he has a dream from God, right? This dream. And it was impactful for him because he documented it or remembered the story and retold the story, and then it became documented as a part of Scripture. But he stayed in this place overnight. Remember, he found a stone for a pillow. He thought, oh, I could think of something else that I was traveling with that might make a better pillow, but it's a stone that's his pillow. He has this dream. He sees the dream of angels moving up and down from heaven to earth in a path. So that in itself tells a bit of a story. But all of these things were so impactful that he ended up standing that stone on end and pouring oil over it and having his own altar. Now, I'm just noticing my notes here, so that isn't a part of Genesis 26. I kind of gave you the wrong section here, but I wanted to tell this, a little bit of the story about that particular altar of Isaac. Isaac had his own story, and he became a patriarch because he talked with God, and God communicated back with him, and there is a story in the pillar that was left behind, because there's down through history now there's talk about what that stone could be. And once again, that's one of my little bunny trails that I like to venture off and discover later, but not as part here. In Genesis 26, the story is all around the area of where Abraham was promised. You're going to have this land. It's going to be yours. It's not necessarily in your generations, but Isaac's there now. So Abraham actually inhabited the place because he camped. Abraham had dug wells. And if we read through the list of people that were occupying this land, they all ended in ites. So there were many ites, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and I call them the ites because there are just so many of them. There's so many different family groups that are occupying this land, and they seem to have a little bit of contention with each other. They had it with each other, but we have Abraham and Isaac who have great wealth, great herds, need for water, and in there, in this time, there's actually a famine that was going on. But Isaac already had a promise from one of his previous events. He had a promise that even during famine, he would have increase. Now, that increase came because he worked, not because he sat back and said, "Oh, God, Lord, you promised it, so let it show up." It was he was working, and so Isaac had instructed men to go out and redig the wells, right? Because the wells were stopped up by the local families. Well, they redig a well, they discover water back, and there's contention, and so Isaac says, "Oh, we'll just move on." So now the people that are occupying the land get a benefit. They get their well redug. Move on to the next one. Oh, there's a well there, let's redig it. They dig out, and there's contention there. So they move on. Isaac and his family move on, and they finally find an area where they can dig a well, and there's nobody to contend with. And they said, "Now we're blessed. Now we will build that altar to God, and we will praise him, and we'll worship him." And so they dug the new well, and there was no more contentions, and they worshiped. So it was out of thankfulness that Isaac and his family came and dug that well, built the altar, and now it's another touch point. It's another point in this area where the altar is. And it's a present, it's that connection, that other connection of a place between the Lord and people on earth. Another case where there was an altar was later, you know, Isaac's sons, chapter 33, we go to the next story that I wanted. I'll actually have a verse here, and verse 20 is where we'll touch on here. But what has happening in this particular portion of the story is Isaac's sons now, Jacob and Esau, they have an interesting relationship. One trying to take something from the older brother, and you know, Jacob ends up going off to a far land to find some wives and comes back. Esau, in the meantime, becomes a great force, you know, in the nation because he stayed put. And now Jacob is coming back home, so to speak. And there is still the tension between brothers, right? There's this huge tension because of what has past history. We'll call it past history. Things in the past that happened. And so Jacob is now concerned because he sees his brother coming and knows that this could be bad, right? It really could be bad for them. And in that place, I'll just summarize the story in saying that Jacob sent out his family, some herds, and he was willing to give his brother Isaac an offering. Jacob and Esau. He's given an offering to his brother, and they finally come together, and they made peace. And here in Genesis 33:20, and there he built an altar and he named the place, one of those Hebrew names that are hard to pronounce for me, El Elohi Israel. So it becomes an important place because as the father of Shechem, this land was purchased, right? So there is an altar to be built. Jacob came into the area of Shechem, the land of Canaan. He set up camp. He bought a plot of land where he camped. He bought it from a specific family. It names the family. and for 100 pieces of silver. So there was, you know, this is the land he inherits, but yet he buys it, right? I find that very interesting. And then he builds an altar there because now there's peace. And so in that is Thanksgiving, and in that is a chance where there's a new beginning for this family. Now there's, down through history, there's always going to be tension, but they're still brothers. There's, you know, they are brothers in their own right, and they come together. And this place was noted by an altar. So as a place becomes that place of worship. Jacob's in here also in chapter 35, we have Jacob's return to Bethel, and I'll just read this section starting in verse 1. And then God said to Jacob, "Get ready and move to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you flew from your brother Esau." And Jacob decided to clean house of the idols that his family kept. There's, in this story, there's no mention that God told him to get rid of the idols. But in going to build an altar to worship God brought revelation to Jacob that says, you know what, I got some house cleaning here I've got to do. I've got family idols. I've got stuff that my wives have brought from a long way away with large family traditions around them and their personal idols. And he says, you know what, I've got a clean house. There's one true God. And that's the point out of this whole thing, is I feel, is that God, the Lord God, is revealing himself to Jacob in a deeper, meaningful way. Jacob goes to Bethel, which means the house of God. He's going to settle there. He's going to build this altar. And it was a reminder that he was, had been fleeing from his brother Esau at this place. So now this becomes really significant for Jacob, but then that's when he says, I've got a clean house. I've got to pick up the altars. We're going to take all that. We're going to worship one God as opposed to all of these additional idols that we've had. So in there, a whole family is transformed based around an event between Father God, a son on earth, and a series of events that happened at a place, and it's another one of those milestones or touchstones in history that people are reminded of. I mean, now there's a story that we get to read about, but for them it was a very important place. Many significant things happened there. And it was revelation for Jacob and his household to make radical changes in who he was going to worship and who his family was going to worship. And by extension, when in Scripture, when they talk about, you know, he said his family, it really meant everybody that he had hired and who was traveling with him, the herdsmen and everybody. They did not make a big distinction. When you're in this tribe or in this caravan, it's everyone doing the same thing. So it is not just an insignificant small event. I'm going to take away my little statue I had and destroy it. It is taking everybody, what everybody is thinking, and change and causing a change to take place, and then to build an altar and to worship the Father in this moment. Now, from here, these are just, I'll call them personal altars, because it was a command by God to give, or to, for a patriarch person to build an altar and to worship there. The next larger influence of an altar is really when the children of Israel moved out of Egypt and God was meeting with them out in the desert, right? And then gave them instructions on how to build a temple, which would represent his presence within the camp. Now, at this point, when Israel was leaving Egypt, they had the fire by night and cloud by day, which was God's presence. And we've seen a great depiction of that in one of the pictures. I'd never considered that the cloud by day would be that canopy over them and give the covering, you know, in the desert. So that larger expansion, that was a revelation for me, or just it just really caught me. And it has a deeper meaning now. So they already had the representation of the Father coming and being there day and night, but he took it to the next level and gave them instructions on how to build a temple, and in that temple complex was an altar. And that altar there's many different names to it. It's a great study about the different ornaments and the pieces within that temple in the wilderness, and it was replicated in Solomon's time as a fixed place temple, but there was an altar there also. So that's the next pieces of, or references to the altar. One of the things that I found very interesting about building the altar, these altars, they were never the altars were never to have stone or metal contacting stone to build the altar. There were altar stones that were found. So there's a purpose and a meaning behind that by God. Now, in archaeological digs, there's many times when we go and we look, and the altar at I've forgotten the name, but it's where they shot across the valleys. We'll go with that one. And there was an altar that was set up by God, and there's an archaeological dig at that location. And those stones are nice and square, right? You know, and so there is, at some point in time, they hewn stones for this altar. But the original altars, when God talks about them, he talks about never shaping the stone with metal tools. And I find that interesting in that God had either selected the stones or they found the right stones, and they put them together into the altar place. And that is going to happen also in the future. There's the bunny trail I told you I would get to is this one. In Israel now, today, there are actually people that are put together the implements for the temple that's coming, right? Because they're going to institute sacrifices again. And so there are people that are actually preparing, because they've seen that through their lineage that they're the sons of Levi and the sons of Cohen, and they're going to be responsible for this altar that happens before the kingdom is brought to earth, and there will be sacrifices. And the part I chuckle about, because I don't know what it really means, is they decided, since the stones can't be shaped with metal tools, that they've developed diamond tools to shape the stones. And I'm wondering, okay, so God didn't want to use metal tools, but diamond is okay. And I just chuckle at it, because I don't know the answer. God's going to reveal himself in the end as to how this gets done. But it's the former story of how to build an altar to our modern ways of thinking. We'll see if diamond cut stones for the altar are going to be in line with God's thought coming up in time. But for me, that's just the bunny trail. I'm interested in what's happening now and what was described as how to do it earlier in Scripture. In Exodus 34, I'm going to read a section of verses 12 to 14. There's really a warning here about altars. And it reads here, "Take heed to thyself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest you be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." All right, so God knows that they're going to be venturing back into this land, and there will be people there. And He's giving them a warning that if you mix with these other people, they've got altars too. And you will find it as a snare, is essentially what he's saying in this passage. So don't do it. And we find out if we read the whole book and we read all the side stories that they get confused and they go off and they find a local god and that's what they do. But in Exodus 34, he's giving them the warning. He says, just don't do this. Don't go to those foreign altars, and you'll get caught up. Going on to verses 15 and through 17 here, it says, there's a further description of this. It says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call you, and you shall eat his sacrifice. And you take their daughters and your sons, and their daughters go to their gods, and they make their sons go to their gods, and you shall make of you no molten god. So he's giving this image of exactly how it could happen if you don't follow God, and you're not, and you continue to mingle with the inhabitants of the land. This is what's going to happen. He just lays it out. And sure enough, we can read through later history, that's what happens. But the molten gods, I mean, think about Israel coming out of Egypt, going to Mount Sinai, Moses going up the mountain, and the children of Israel got distracted right away and built themselves a calf. I don't know how they could do it that fast, you know, because of what's talked about. It just mystifies me a little bit. But they built this calf and they started worshiping it right away. Moses isn't gone more than 40 days. And it happened. Well, this is the part of the story after that, and he's God saying, okay, as if to say, remember, you did it before, you worshiped at their altars, you did really unpleasant things amongst the families there, and then you built images to molten gods, you know, you built an image, an altar, and another set of idols. He goes, it's going to happen. And I think God just stands up there and shakes his head and goes, nah, I told them. But they just couldn't follow completely. And so he's just so patient in that. All right, so I went through this first section here, was just basic altars. The altars first mentioned. Altars important to patriarchs. Why? The worship of what they worship, Thanksgiving. Covenants were made. There's a lot of things that happened at altars. So other notable altar events, there were ordinances around the altar. God got really, really specific about the temple. And one of the things of the altar out in their travels in the wilderness, once God started the fire on the altar, they were to keep it kindled and keep it lit. And there's a story about Eli's sons who saw the fire going out and thought, oh, hey, that was our job to keep this thing lit, and quickly ran off, got some strange fire, it's called strange fire in Scripture, and brought it and rekindled the fire on the altar. Well, in Leviticus 10, this story takes place of Nadab and Abihu. God was so serious about the fire that was lit to be stayed lit and not to use strange fire that God essentially killed Nadab and Abihu. He was making a strong point. Don't do things as I tell you to do them, or bad things can happen, right? So in 10:1, I mean, it talks about, and the fire came out of the Lord and devoured them, and they died. I mean, that's a big fire. That's a hot fire. That is a fire of intensity, but intention as a judgment. And God made the judgment. He made the judgment on these two and said, this is it. After this, Moses came with very clear instructions to those who would be serving in the temple and the altar area, and described the penalty for them for not following the directions, and that there was still a death penalty for anybody else who tried this later. So there was another level of instructions given around the altar that God handed down and said, this is serious business. This is me talking. This is how I want things done. And when you don't do them, there will be a consequence that happens. So God makes a big deal out of following the rules around the altar that he establishes. And in Leviticus 9, it was just the chapter before where it's described, and I think it's near proximity in time, where Aaron set up the offering on the initial altar. And the glory of God came at that point. And so God comes at his appointed time when he chooses. He came to, I would like to say it's the first time that they lit, the altar was lit. And fire came out of this cloud. God is symbolized in the Old Testament. There's a glory cloud that comes when God's presence was coming. And out of that cloud came the fire that lit the altar. I find it very, very fascinating that that event, which was attended by many people, because it was well known that they were setting up the temple in the desert, they were setting up an altar for sacrifice, the people came to celebrate the initiation of this altar. God came, he consumed the offering, it says, he consumed the offering and it took everything and but left the altar, right? He consumed the whole sacrifice. And his presence was so intense that the people fell to their faces in worship. And other times there's talks about where the priests were in the temple and the glory became so thick that they couldn't stand. So when God comes and it's in his presence and it's at the altar, he's there to do business with the people that are there. And it's so intense that the reaction of the people, the reaction of the priests around there is to fall to their face and worship. That's what God seeks from us at these places, at these appointed times. So that's the case of the altar in the wilderness and the establishment of the altar, significant events around that particular altar. But there's also another part of the story. If we remember when Israel was coming up, they hadn't entered the land yet, but there were 2.5 tribes that found that, hey, on the east side of the Jordan River, the land is really amazing. We want to set up camp here. We want to live here because this is good land. And the rest of Israel crossed over and occupied their land. So that's the story of how we have the Jordan River separating 2.5 tribes from the main group in Israel. And in Joshua 22, I'll give you a few moments because I'm going to flip there also. I want to read the story here because what impacted me out of this is the 2.5 tribes started building this really big altar. And it looked like the altar that was being carried by the children of Israel that were in the land. And a lot of those people remembered that God is very serious about his altars, and he doesn't want a foreign altar. And the 10 tribes are now going to the 2 tribes across the river to have a discussion about this, right? So we'll pick this up right here in verse 10 of chapter 22. But while they were still in Canaan, they came to a place called Gilead near the Jordan River. And the men of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh stopped to build a large, imposing altar. The rest of Israel heard that the people of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar in Gileath at the edge of the land of Canaan and on the west side of the Jordan River. So it's outside, technically, of the promised land, right? Because it's across the Jordan River. That's why I mentioned the Jordan River. So the whole community of Israel gathered at Shiloh, because that's where the temple was placed for this once it got into the land, and they prepared to go to war against them. It was so serious that they were prepared to go to war against their brothers across the river. First, however, they sent a delegation led by Phinehas, son of Eleazar, high priest at the time, to talk with the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. In the delegation were 10 leaders of Israel, one from each of the 10 tribes, and each the head of his family within the clans of Israel. So these were important people. They were taking this seriously. When they arrived in the land of Gilead, they said to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, "The whole community of the Lord demands to know why you are betraying the God of Israel. How could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar for yourselves in rebellion to him? Was our sin and poor not enough?" Well, they had a previous experience they were relating to. "To this day, we, for yourselves, in rebellion against us, for we are not fully cleansed of it." It was an event that was so impactful, they hadn't recovered from it. "Even after the plague that struck the entire community of the Lord, and yet today, you are turning away and following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with all of us tomorrow." They're concerned. "If you need an altar because the land you possess is defiled, then join us in the Lord's land where the tabernacle of the Lord is situated and share our land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar other than the one true altar of the Lord our God. Didn't divine anger fall on the entire community of Israel when Achan and a member of the clan of Zerah sinned by stealing things apart from the Lord? He was not the only one who died because of this sin." I mean, they're relating back to past experiences, plural now. They're saying, we're making a case. God's has a reason to be upset here, and we are coming to you. So, the people of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered the heads of the clans of Israel, "The Lord, the Mighty One, is God. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God. He knows the truth, and may Israel know it too. We have not built the altar in treacherous rebellion against the Lord. If we had done so, do not spare our lives this day. If we have built an altar for ourselves to turn away from the Lord or to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, may the Lord himself punish us. The truth is, we have built this altar because we fear that in the future your descendants will say to ours, 'What right do you have to worship the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has placed the Jordan River as a barrier between your people and our people of Reuben and Gad. You have no claim to the Lord. Your descendants may prevent our descendants from worshiping the Lord.' So we decided to build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a memorial. It will remind our descendants and your descendants that we too have a right to worship the Lord in his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, peace offerings. And then your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no claim to the Lord.'" Well, I think everybody dodged a bullet on that one, so to speak. Because it wasn't an altar to do sacrifice or to worship. It was a memorial altar. It was one to remind everybody that we have to worship the one true God at the place that he chooses. And we, on this side of Jordan River, have a right to go there too and offer our sacrifices. So I find that just a tremendously interesting case of an altar being built really for not sacrifice. It was only for the memorial reminder that there is one place to go and worship. I just love the case here where it was an individual group of people. They took an issue that they had. They were going to go to their brothers and address this issue. And then they found out, as like Paul Harvey says, there's the rest of the story. Yes, we built this, but it wasn't for the purpose that you thought we were building this altar for. So I find that very, very interesting that the altar was so important. Both sides understood the importance of the altar. They had life experiences to rely on that they had not completely recovered from, that God is very serious about his commands, and they didn't want the portion that was on the east side of the river to suffer. And they said, if you are suffering over there, come over and join us. We got plenty of land, right? So they were brother went to brother to resolve a situation because of an altar. And that is just truly significant. In a case where many years later, they certainly got a lot more distracted, is Gideon, in the time of Gideon, we'll go to Judges 6 and talk about Gideon instead. I love the language of this, and this section here is Judges 6, 11 through 35. And I would like to probably just summarize it, but the nation had troubles, and they had strayed from what God had commanded, and there was a reason that God decided he needed to go down and sort this whole situation out. And he picked Gideon, who was out of the least of the families of the tribe he existed in. Some accounts will talk about that he was hiding in his threshing floor so no one would really find him, like you're going to hide from God out of this whole situation. But it was Gideon who would lead to the oppression, to removing the oppression of the land. And in this event here, let's see if I can find it really quick because my notes disappeared. I'm going to have to bypass this piece because my notes were not so inspired on this particular topic. But in the end, it was God going to get Gideon, taking the least out of the least family, least person out of the least family of the tribe. You're going to be my person. Go rally the army. They rally an army. 30,000 people show up. Nah, God says, that's just too many people. We have to reduce this because you're going to take credit for this if you run in there with 30,000 people. Anybody that's tired and weary, you can go home. So that reduced it down a bunch. And then they had to go reduce it again. And so you have now about 300 men who go and are prepared to overthrow these two companies and nations who are going to come in and just take everything out of Israel. And God works the amazing miracle of just scaring the daylights out of them. And they flee. They leave. But in there, Gideon sets up an altar to worship over that because that event became just so significant. But the important part with Gideon's men is they went down and took out the altars in the town where they were, where his dad lived. You know, Gideon's dad, his family lived there, and they had altars to Baal. And it was the mission of God said, you need to take that stuff down. And these were usually on a hill, and there's a grove around them. And the whole town knew about it, so it was there. But they went in the dark of night, cut the trees down, destroyed the altars, and to return it to normal. And that's when the local people, the children of Israel, they got really upset over that. But it was so important to God, hey, cleanse this place by taking out the altars, taking out the groves, taking out the Asherah trees that had been planted to worship somebody other than him. And so Gideon was chosen for that particular task. Nearby, in 1 Kings 18, we have the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel. And I think it's probably, it's one of my favorite famous altar stories, in that there's worship in the land again that's not towards God. On Mount Carmel, there was initially an altar for God there, which had been taken down, replaced by the Baal worshipers again. You know, every conquering kingdom that comes in seems to like to set up their own places of worship, and they'll tear down the local one that you've been using and replace it with theirs. So that's what they did. But Elijah's sent in here in 1 Kings 3, and I'll just read 3 through 9. No, 1 Kings 8. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 8, 54 through 66. I've told you three times now. I will tell you for the third time now where I really want you to go. 1 Kings 18, 31. This is a little humorous on my part. Sorry for being distracted. Okay. 1 Kings 18, verse 31. I'll just start in verse 30. And then Elijah called to the people, come over here. And they crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug the trench around the altar, large enough to hold about, it says in my version, 3 gallons, but I've heard other times it's talking about barrels. So in this place, he took down the altar, he put up his altar. This is the great debate between, will the people worship Baal, or will they worship God? You can't worship both. They were trying to mix who they were worshiping. But Elijah built it, and the significance here was, is he built it out of stones. He took the stones. He represented the tribes. He rebuilt it, and he put it back into place. And in this story, it's whose God will respond to the altar, because there's two altars made. The prophets of Baal, about 450 of them, built their altar. They did all the things to get their God to respond, who remained absent at that point. But then when Elijah came up and asked God to say, manifest who he was in there, God responded by consuming not only the sacrifice that was put on the altar, he's consumed everything. He took the stones and everything and took that offering. And that's when it became really clear to people that God is God, and that's the one we really need to be worshiping. The next section I wanted to chat about in the parts of altars is Solomon. And Solomon, he was the one that intrigues me in in different ways. I mean, Solomon was a wise man gifted by God with wisdom. But Solomon, he had heard what his dad wanted to do. His dad wanted to build the temple, but David wasn't allowed to build the temple. Solomon was. David was allowed to resource materials for the temple, the permanent fixed temple that would be in Jerusalem. And so Solomon had all this in his mind, but he was looking for a relationship with God. And that's one thing that he was strong about, or I see in Scripture that he was looking forward to, and he wanted to build that relationship with God. And in the case where becoming a king, you know, a ruler would offer a bull as a sacrifice. That was the tradition specified in Scripture in another place. But in this case, when Solomon goes to sacrifice, he's sacrificing 1,000 burnt offerings. So in other words, he's taking out of his possessions this significant, and he's making, as if he's making an investment. I'm taking out of my resources as an individual, Solomon, and I'm going to present this to God. I'm serious about this. I am on board. I want this relationship with God. I want him to know that I'm serious about this too. And as a result of 1,000 bulls being offered, God appeared to Solomon in the night and talked to him. And that's when God asked him, out of everything I could give you, what would you like to have? And Solomon chose wisdom. I find it interesting, the sacrifice happened, but God waited till the night to speak with him, to come into that vision, or to however that happened. I would love to know how that all rolled out, but God came to him in the night, and he talked with him, and he spoke with him. And that was the relationship that Solomon was looking for. He was looking for that relationship with God. Dedication of the temple is another significant altar event. Now, just for reference, we came from Wisconsin, we drove through Nebraska, we drove through Wyoming, and I've seen a lot of cattle, but in this particular dedication to the temple, they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, that distance we traveled is bigger than Israel, and I didn't see 22,000 oxen. I didn't see 120,000 sheep. I'm thinking this is a really big deal in the eyes of everyone at the temple. The dedication of the temple was big. It was important. The nation brought the oxen. The people of the nation from far and near brought them all up. They brought the sheep for this. And they kept the feast of 7 days. And I keep wondering, is that the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles? But they kept this feast for 7 days during the dedication of the temple. I mean, how long does it take to butcher 22,000 oxen? I don't know. I mean, I haven't done that myself. But that's a lot of people that it takes to do this. There was a nation that was involved in this, 120,000 sheep. And if they put that on the altar and they were sacrificing that, I mean, it makes the best barbecue I've ever thought about put to shame, because that had to be spectacular. And I can't even envision it, because it's just so, the numbers are so big. So it was this big event, big intentionality by the nation. They came together to dedicate the temple. They brought the oxen, they brought the sheep, and they were all sacrificed. And the Lord appeared at this event. And once again, when he made his presence known, everybody fell down in worship, because he said, this is good. And it was at the dedication of the temple, this major, major, significant event. So, those are events of the altars. Now, we've got some notable events without an altar. And I thought that was really significant enough. I wanted to just touch on highlights, so I'll do that. when Abraham, or God spoke to Abraham in a vision and promised a son and descendants and the land, that whole conversation happened. It was described in another area that God spoke face to face with Abraham. There was just no separation. It was them one-on-one. And so when God was there speaking to Abraham, and he says, hey, bring out some oxen, and we're going to do the sacrifice. But Abraham fell into the deep sleep in that incident. And God, pictured by a pitcher and a flame, went between the sacrifice. God was there, and he was in that presence. There's no need for an altar because God was there with him in that moment, in that place, and God was cutting a covenant. That's a symbol of the animals that were split for sacrifice. And God cut that covenant with him, but there's no mention of an altar here because of the presence of God was there with Abraham. And so it's a notable event without an altar that God showed up. And I just find that very interesting. So there's a time that he wants that personal relationship and he will come and it doesn't require that altar. Another place where he shows up in the New Covenant era is in Acts 2. We already know the tension between the disciples and the temple Pharisees and Sadducees and other important people, and there was this tension that was always between there. We can read that about that in the New Scripture. That's not my point. My point is at the temple was the altar. At the temple was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At an upper room in another place is where God showed up, or the Holy Spirit showed up to dwell with man from that moment forward. God was coming in a deeper relationship because of the sacrifice of his son. And now we have essentially a new era, right? Where so people went to an altar previous to sacrifice, to be in relationship, to find out from God, to make repentance for sins, and they went to a place. But in Acts 2 starts where the Holy Spirit is delivered to us so that he can live within us. And the question becomes now, or the statement becomes now, we are essentially an altar at that point when God comes to dwell with us and live with us. And seeing the representation of the physical altars, now bringing that forward to the next spiritual level, the spiritual level of the spiritual altar in us. And so it's a significant or notable event without a physical altar. Because the altars were the physical altars in the Old Testament were a place where communication and relationship with God was made available and took place. And now God is communicating more directly with us through his Holy Spirit. This is evidenced by in Luke 5 and in verses 33 and 35. And I'll just read it here. It says, one day some people asked Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray regularly, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Why are your disciples always eating and drinking? Jesus responded, do the wedding guests fast while they're celebrating with the groom? Well, of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them and they will fast. So we're already talking about a point being represented by Jesus before his death that he's the bridegroom, he's coming. There's no need to, the need for fasting and praying was not a huge requirement at this time because he was living amongst them. They were in relationship. They were communicating all day long. They were talking back and forth. They were discussing. And we can see that through Scripture. And I find that very interesting that they were talking about even John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the one that revealed Christ coming, Messiah coming. And they prayed and fasted regularly, but Jesus and his disciples, the disciples did not fast. They didn't ask about Jesus because, you know, he had that 40-day fast out in the wilderness, and they had some other things and Jesus went out and prayed to the Father. He set aside time. He was in the wilderness. He set aside time. He even set aside time in the garden right before his death. So he prayed to the Father, but the disciples, there's not a large indication here. There was a point of contention amongst the Pharisees and other people that said, why? Why? Why is this happening? And there was a relationship there between Messiah and the disciples that was being created and taken place. In Romans 12:1, Paul starts talking about what this really means in a deeper level. And it says in 12:1, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be living sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. So this relationship now where Holy Spirit resides within us, we're in a deeper relationship. Paul's not saying go find an altar. Paul talks about altars of the Greeks, right? And even on Mars Hill in Athens, he talked about, you even have an altar to the unknown God here. And not let me reveal that one to you because I know him. But also, altars were present. So Paul knew about altars, but he's not talking about that today. He's talking about relationship. This is what we need to be focused on. And in 1 Peter 2:5, you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You offer spiritual sacrifices. So it's just another revelation by Peter of what this means. We are the living stones. You know, the stones of the altar are the physical stones, but we have within us, or we become these living stones that are building that spiritual temple. So the question becomes for us today, as individuals, we need to be altered by God. And the altar is a place that we can be recharged and transformed. And how does that look to you and to me? I just have a simple description of that. I used to drive 90 miles one way to work, and that was a long drive. And then I had to come home in the evening. But I remember in the morning, I just found it really natural for my first half hour, 45 minutes, that I could commune with God. Now, yeah, I'm driving down the road, but I had this time with him, and it was a precious time. It happened over a number of years, and I remember it to this day. So it was a significant time that happened over a period of years. And it just reminds me of this, a point of relationship. I had a grandmother who had a favorite chair. She sat in and she always had her Bible beside the chair, and she says, I read here because I talk with him. She had her place in her house that she was just, that's what she did. We had another friend who had a rocking chair on the back porch that looked out over a stream into the creation, and he says, I sit here, I read, I pray, I talk with God, I listen to him, and I believe he brings me revelation. And he found a place where he did that. And so each of us find our place, and that's important because we don't have a physical altar yet to go to at this point, but yet we are to be in relationship with the Father. Also, the altar is a place of sanctification, and God places us and sets us apart. So we're a special people because we've taken the time to set ourselves apart from our weekly activities, and we come here, and we have appointed time, appointed season. We have appointed time on Sabbath. We come and visit with each other, but a time of sharing in the Sabbath where we set time away from doing everything else we do during the normal week, and we come visit with God. It's just another point in time that we can do that. Third point I had was the altars needed to encounter God's presence. And there's really a place, if we just set ourselves aside for a time, and we can just seek God's presence. I mean, this was even true back in the times of David. I mean, Psalm 16:11, you know, it talks about God's presence is everything to David. He was looking for his presence even back then. In Psalms 91, verses 1 through 16, it talks about the building benefits of building and maintaining the altar. It's developing it, as the writer there talks about, he dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, and in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the follower and from the noisome pestilence. And He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will trust His truth, and He shall be a shield and a buckler. And you shall not be afraid for the terror by night, for the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in the darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right side, but it shall not come to you. Only with thine eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall be no evil that befalls you, neither shall you plague, any plague come nigh to your dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. And they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the dragon shall you trample under your feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, and I will set him on high, because he has known my name. And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. And with a long life, I will satisfy him and show him thy salvation. So even in times of David, the poet was looking for that relationship in there. Bringing it up to New Covenant times, let me go to Hebrews 13, 10 through 16. And the writer here talks about it from the New Covenant perspective. Verse 10, we have an altar form which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let usage out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For the work is not permanent, our permanent home. We are looking forward to the home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. It's the new way. It wasn't the former way. It's the way that he's leading us into. And he's got more great things. And just to wind it up, in Revelation 21, I'm going to start in verse 22 and go through 26. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need for sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which were are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and there shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. So that's the future. We have in Hebrews what's expected of our generation now, but we have the looking forward to Revelation of what that new temple is going to look like when the kingdom comes to this earth and takes up residence there. There won't be need for light. The presence will always be here. And it's going to be a time that we look forward to. Well, that's what I had to share on altars. I open it up for any comments or anybody may have. Yes, Matt.
Roy, thank you for your message today. Question that I have, and I'm trying to answer it here as you've been going down through your scriptures and talking about altars. We know that these Feast of Tabernacles days represent a temporary dwelling, which we are.
Mm-hmm.
We know that we are a living sacrifice for Him. I'm trying to get the connection of altars with those. Are you saying that we are also an altar? Because I know we're a living sacrifice, but that lays laid on an altar and yep, burned up and or utilized. What's the connection with the altar?
Okay. I think maybe I wasn't as clear in that area as I intended to be. And I think we need to find our place of altar individually. And where I was going with my example of my ride in the car in the morning, I had a place where it wasn't that physical altar that made sacrifice on, but I had a place where I spent time with God and communed with Him, and that, and like my grandmother, she had her place in the rocking chair of somebody looking over. I think those become the altars where we set aside time, and it's not necessarily a physical place that's assigned by God. It's more of a place where God meets us in our daily lives, and that's probably the clarification I'd want to bring to that point.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Anyone else? Thanks for that. Dennis, yes.
I just thought it interesting in Genesis 8:20 there that of the sacrifice it builds up every clean animal and every clean bird. So as compared to later, it's just like the bulls and the sheep or the goats.
And there are other sacrifices where there were doves at the temple and pigeons, and there were some of those, but right, it was the clean animals. There were enough clean animals to sacrifice at that time, and that, yeah, and it makes a very clear distinction about that. It was the ones that were set apart. Some translations like to say those animals that were set apart, and other ones like to, or the King James will say, the clean animals, right? They really talks very specifically about these are the ones, essentially identifying the ones that we can eat. Thanks. Any others? With that, I think we have a couple more songs up.